It is a joy for me to invite you to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. As the Lord wills, we will preach through this book on Lord's Day mornings. And as we begin this series, I'd like to ask you a question. What is one thing that is common for every single person on earth? We live in different parts of the world. We eat different foods. We have different jobs, different levels of education. But there's one thing that everyone on earth is searching for, and that is happiness. Everyone searches for happiness. People want to enjoy their lives. People want to be happy with their safety, how much money and food they have, their relationships, their jobs, their health. Somebody says, I'll be happy when I get a promotion, or I'll be happy when I get married, or if I could only have... But then they get, and they have the promotion, or they get married, and they're happy for a while. Even if you had $1 million, you had the best job, the most wonderful spouse, or even if you didn't have to have a job, these things still would not make you satisfied or joyful. You would enjoy them for a day or two, and you'll have some sort of fulfillment, but just like when you were a little kid, and you got a new toy for Christmas, and you'd play with it for a week or two, and then what happens? You get bored. And it's the same today. Materialism, wanting stuff, human relationships, they will always fail you. You'll never truly get happiness from them. Not only will the things of this world never satisfy you, but you also have trials and struggles. Family troubles, job struggles, life's problems too often cause you to lack satisfaction in life. You struggle with sin. Maybe you struggle with depression. You have financial problems. Your health is breaking down. Everything is breaking down, actually. You have too many reasons not to have joy in your life. And that is why you need Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians is all about joyful Christian maturity. Joyful Christian maturity is the whole letter. And in this letter, you're commanded, for example, to rejoice always. Paul says, rejoice. You say, well, that's easy for Paul. He's an apostle. Now, wait a second. He's writing this letter from Rome in the early 1860s, not from his lush pad in Palm Springs, but from prison. He says down there in Philippians 1, verse 7, talks about my imprisonment. He's in jail. And Paul can, in good conscience, knowing that he is not being hypocritical, he can tell all of us to rejoice always, good times and in the bad. He knows how to do that. And he tells us so much as well how to do that in his letter. It takes maturity, Christian maturity, to find joy in a situation like that. Well, how did it even come about that we would have this letter to the Philippians in the first place? I'd like to ask you to turn back to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. After the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 16 begins Paul's second missionary journey. We have Paul, Timothy, Silas, and they'll pick up Luke along the way. And they'll visit Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, and Ephesus into chapter 18. And what they're going to do is they're going to retrace some of their steps from their first missionary journey. And they're going to deliver the decision that was made back in Acts chapter 15 about the Jerusalem Council. And the decision that was made there, those men getting together, was that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, did not have to follow Moses' law in order to follow Christ. Didn't have to follow Moses' law to come to Christ. So they're going to deliver that decision. And they attempted, in their journey, on their second missionary journey here, they attempted to go into what is modern-day Western Turkey. And they attempted as well to go into northern Turkey, but the Holy Spirit prevented them in both directions. So the Lord kind of channeled them, as it were, squeezed them in between western Turkey and northern Turkey to Troas on the northwestern border of Turkey, right at the border of Turkey where it borders the Aegean Sea. And on the other side of that sea is the region of Macedonia, where lies the city of Philippi. And that's the letter that Paul has written. He's written this letter to the Philippians. Luke then joins Paul and Timothy and Silas at Troas. And in Acts chapter 16 in verse 9, at Troas, Paul sees in a vision from the Lord, he sees a man from Macedonia, from that region across the sea where Philippi is. He sees a man from Macedonia who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, it says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they cross the sea, and they make stops. They make stops along the way at the islands of Samothrace and Neapolis. And once they hit land in the region of Macedonia, they then travel to 16 kilometers and arrive at Philippi. And although Acts 16 and verse 12 says that Philippi is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, Philippi was not a large city. Had maybe 10,000, maybe 15,000 people. It rested on a plain that was surrounded by mountains. And it used to be called Crinides, but Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great, Philip II enlarged and renamed the city, not surprisingly, after himself, Philippi. Paul typically would enter a town, he'd give the gospel first to the Jews at a synagogue, meeting place of the Jews. But there's a problem in Philippi. There are so few Jewish men in that city that they don't have enough to form a synagogue. And so, after Paul and his crew had been staying in Philippi for a few days, they probably found out and figured out that there wasn't a synagogue. So, what they did was that they waited until the Sabbath day, Saturday, so that they could go to the river, as it says in Acts 16, verse 13. Paul knew to go to the river to look for Jews on the Sabbath day because, according to Psalm 137, verse 1, when the Jewish people were in captivity in Babylon, they went to the riverside to weep. They were captive in Babylon. They're not in their home country anymore. There's no temple. There's no Jerusalem, the holy city, to be in. So what would they do? They would go to the river. And so it became a custom for those living outside of Jerusalem. The Jews, when they were, well, there was no synagogue where they were, there's no temple, of course, that's in Jerusalem. They're not in Jerusalem, so what would they do? If there's not enough for a synagogue, what would they do? They'd go to the river on the Sabbath day. And the traditional spot where Paul and his gospel team went was the Ganges River, which was just 2.5 kilometers or so west of the town of Philippi. So they head to the bank of the river. And as they do, as they're approaching the river, it becomes quite clear that the man in the Macedonian vision that they saw at Troas was actually a Jewish businesswoman named Lydia. She was one who sold purple fabric. And in fact, it's a whole group of women here who have met for prayer. And so pretty soon, Paul finds himself leading this woman's Bible study. And the Lord beautifully opens up Lydia's heart so that she trusts in Christ. She was baptized along with her whole family right there in the Ganges River. This is the beginning of the church plant in the little town of Philippi. This is how it all began. Lady and her family trust in Christ. But it sure didn't take long for opposition to arise. As they left to go to the place of prayer, there was a slave girl who met them. She's a slave in body and in spirit, for she was possessed by a demon. And she brought her masters a lot of money because of her fortune telling. And Acts 16, verse 17 says, she followed after Paul and us. She kept crying out, the slave girl did, saying, these men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. No doubt this is a demonic attempt to adopt the proclamation of the gospel and to eventually twist it, as the doctrines of demons do today. After many days of this, you can understand how it would grow tiresome to constantly be hearing this. And so Paul exorcises the demon, casts the demon out. And this would have seemed to have solved all the problems. But really, it created more. It created more problems for Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy. And Luke and Timothy are Gentiles. And they're off the hook, really, it seems like, because they just arrest, they just get a hold of Paul and Silas here. With no demon in the girl, now the masters no longer can expect a profit from her fortune telling. And so the masters drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the authorities, and they accuse these men of upsetting the city and of disturbing the peace, and for teaching unlawful customs that they say Romans are not allowed to observe. So verses 22 to 24, now the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, stripped them, and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, the jailer, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Boy, are they really in prison now, in the inner prison, in stocks. Feet are all bound up. Well, as many of us know, this is not the end of the story. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying. They're singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, along with the jailer, no doubt. They were singing, no doubt, the gospel. They were singing the good news. They were praising God for sending his son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world, to save sinners from their sin. Praising him for his perfect sacrifice on the cross. No doubt praising him that God raised Jesus from the dead in his body. And Paul and Silas are having great fellowship. Really? Great fellowship in jail, having been beaten, praying with one another, singing hymns of praise together. And as we would expect, Jesus is with them, even to the end of the age. And so there's a great earthquake, and so much that the foundations of the prison house are shaken, and all the doors are opened. And everyone's chains, everyone in the jail, their chains fall off. And the jailer awakes. And he sees all the prison doors have been opened. And he knows that if the prisoners have escaped, that he himself will be executed by the Romans, having been a delinquent on his job. So he assumes that they have escaped. He draws his sword and is about to kill himself. But Paul then cries out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." So the jailer calls for lights. He rushes in. He sees all the prisoners there. Baffled. Why wouldn't they have escaped? What any normal person would have done. He trembles with fear. Falls down before Paul and Silas, and he says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responds, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And like the prison doors that day, the jailer's heart was opened. And just like everyone's prison chains fell off, the chains of his sin fell off, and his heart was set free. His whole family comes to Christ in the end. And they, just like Lydia's house, they're all baptized. Now, when the leaders of the city learned Paul and Silas were actually Roman citizens, they cowered before them. These leaders cowered before Paul and Silas because as Roman citizens, Paul and Silas were not supposed to be beaten without a trial. And so they simply beg them to leave the city, and that they do, but not before visiting Lydia once more. In the last verse of Acts 16, Paul and his team see the brethren that they had won to Christ, Lydia's household, the jailer's household, and one would think that some in that jail that day, for what would possess them to stay in the jail when all the doors and the chains were loosed? Well, then they leave for Thessalonica. Well, right there, you have in the life of Paul, you've got joy in the midst of difficulty. Paul and Silas were praising God after having been stripped down, after having been beaten and put in stocks, but their Christian maturity sustains them to cling to Christ, who alone is their joy. They praise the Lord. They worshiped him even in the midst of difficulty. They knew how to praise God with joyful hearts, with joyful lips, even though times were tough. And years later, Paul writes the letter to the Philippians that we are going to be studying together. And you could turn back there now, Philippians chapter 1. And the reason that he is writing to them is because, one of the reasons that he's writing to them is because they have given him financial support. And you could put this together with Philippians, actually in chapter 2, verses 25 to 27, and in chapter 4, verse 18. Put these verses together and we learn that a man named Epaphroditus sent the prisoner Paul this gift, this financial gift, from the Philippian and Macedonian Christians. And evidently, when Epaphroditus was sending this gift, Epaphroditus nearly died doing so. The Philippians then hear that Epaphroditus, the one whom they sent to deliver Paul the gift, they hear how he is sick. Okay, and that's no doubt distressing to them. Epaphroditus recovers, and so Paul then sends Epaphroditus back to the Philippian and Macedonian believers with this letter to the Philippians, in part to let them know that he and Epaphroditus are okay. As you would expect, he then expresses thankfulness. He expresses thankfulness that the Philippians had given him this gift. And he also tells the Philippians that Timothy is going to come shortly. And he warns the Philippians in this letter about false teachers. And he exhorts them to be unified. And the way that Paul begins the letter is this. Verse 1, Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy. Timothy, of course, Paul's fellow worker in the gospel. Paul had led Timothy to Christ himself. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And they are writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the servants there, verse 1. Paul and Timothy. You have the saints at the end of verse 1. And then the salutation in verse 2. Salutation meaning simply a greeting. So you got servants, you got saints, and you got a salutation. So first, Paul and Timothy are bondservants of Christ Jesus. A bondservant. I would dare say that that concept of a bondservant, properly applied, could solve a lot of your joy problems. A bondservant is not someone who is a free individual who serves another like an employee in the house. That is not a bondservant. A bondservant also is not someone who is an unwilling slave, as if kidnapped and taken into custody and forced into slavery. That's not a bondservant. No, the term bondservant here has the idea of a willing slave. Somebody who willfully and willingly sells himself into slavery. Bondservants of Christ Jesus. In the 1840s and 50s, there was a rise in what is known today as the coolie trade. The word coolie was a derogatory term used to describe Chinese and Indian indentured laborers who were basically slaves, although the British government had outlawed slavery at the time. Some of these laborers got into this horrible practice by signing contracts that were based on lies, misleading promises. Some were kidnapped, sold into the trade, and some were victims of clan violence whose captors sold them to coolie brokers, while others sold themselves to pay off gambling debts. And then they would be shipped to various parts of the world. And as you would expect, the conditions on these ships would be unsanitary and quite harsh. A a wealthy Chinese man by the name of Lok Fook lived during this time. He trusted Christ. And because he was so taken up with the love of Christ and the grace of Christ, he wanted to share the gospel of Christ to these Chinese coolies. And Locke made an incredible decision to reach these indentured slaves. He sold himself into slavery for 5 years. He was shipped off to the coolie mines of South Africa. And there he labored under very rough conditions. And as he worked, he shared Christ with his fellow laborers. And because of his sacrifice and his efforts, 200 men trusted Christ and were given the promise of eternal life. Well, Locke died in those mines before his 5 years were finished. He had become a willing slave, willingly selling himself into slavery, literally. Likewise, Paul and Timothy have willfully sold themselves, as it were, into slavery. They willingly now have become slaves of Christ. And that's because, like all of us who have trusted in him, we are redeemed. And that word redeemed implies the idea of a slave standing on the slave trader's auction block, being offered to the highest bidder. At last, the price is paid for a compassionate new owner. And then the new owner gives the slave his unconditional freedom. But the freed slave, out of gratitude to his new owner, is certainly compelled to offer himself as a loving and willing slave for life to his Redeemer. That's us. That is each of us. By nature, we're separated from God because of our sin. And so we, apart from Christ, have become a slave to sin. Picture yourself standing in the slave market of sin. These various sins, standing around, grunting and snarling over you as you're up there on the platform. You are scrutinized by all who would wish to buy you. The lust, sins of lust, greed, anger, love of money, all bartering for your soul. They're standing around, yelling out their highest bid. But then one comes on the scene who towers over them all. That is Jesus Christ. And with bloody hands and with bloody feet and blood and water coming down from his side, he points at you. And the whole snarling group of sin masters turn to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Lord says, "By these wounds I have set him free. By my love I have bought her." And then your chains fall off. You've trusted in him, and he has redeemed you. He's purchased you by the blood of Christ. Christ paid the ransom price, and he freed you from the shackles of sin's bondage and from his own eternal wrath. And out of sheer love for his work for us, we cling to him and desire to serve him forever. A fuller realization of this grand redemption causes the ransomed to sing with the hymnist, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." So I'm reminded of a man who was walking down the street with a sign on his shoulders. The front said, "I'm a slave for Christ." And the back reads, "Whose slave are you?" That's a good question. Because all of us are slaves to one of two masters. Sin or righteousness? Is it Christ or Satan? We have no other choices. By our very nature, we're made to serve and to be controlled by forces beyond our power. Could it be that the reason that you're lacking joy in life is because you've looked over your shoulder like Lot's wife? You've looked back to the city of destruction and have longed for its pleasure, its pomp, and its pride, and you've been frozen in your Christian walk. Or perhaps some sin or some temptation has overtaken you, some trial, and you've gotten your eyes off the Savior. But really, whose slave are you? Do you call the shots? Do your desires call the shots? Or is Christ really calling the shots? Be a willing slave of Christ. And if you do, you are recognized as a saint. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, they're writing to who? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Paul's writing to the saints at Philippi, as well as the overseers and deacons, I suppose. Paul didn't want to leave them out. He's going to include them in the letter. That's awfully kind of him to do that. Well, we haven't left them out either, have we? We've just detailed these offices in a recent message. Overseers are elders, which are pastors, all the same. They're blameless men who teach, are able to teach. Deacons are blameless men, all the same. They don't have to teach, but they serve more with their hands. And so Paul is writing to all the Christians at Philippi. He's not writing to some special class of people, as if these people had... These saints had already gone through some canonization process by the Catholic Church, the saints. He's writing to Christians. The word saints there simply means holy ones, those who have been made holy. These are they who are, same idea, set apart. How are they set apart? Well, Christ has set them apart. Saints are those whom Christ has saved. He has made them holy by his own blood. He's redeemed them. And when sinful people trust in him, Christ makes them saints. That's me. That's you if you've trusted Christ and he's saved you. Harry Ironside pastored Moody Church in Chicago from 1929 to 1948. He would preach the funeral of the evangelist Billy Sunday in 1938. Dr. Ironside was on his way to the Pacific Coast by train from Chicago. And in the railway car, there happened to be a group of nuns. And during the four-day trip, they had great conversation and even Bible study. And on day three, he asked them if any of them had ever seen a saint. They said, "Well, we never have. Would you like to see one?" he said. "Well, yes, very much," came the reply. They were greatly astonished when he said, "I'm a saint, Saint Harry." And then he shows them the scripture where that's the truth. So it is with us. We've been made saints. The holiness we have in Christ brought to you by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. It's not brought to you by you. You trust in him, you get his righteousness and holiness. Now, you should grow to match that calling. It's like being called the CEO of a Fortune 500 company or being called the prime minister and you feel like you're just a little peon. You are the prime minister in that sense, but you can actually grow to fill that role. So it is with being called a saint. In practice, you might not feel like one or be perfect like one, but God's grace calls us to grow into that role. But you are a saint by calling. If I called you on the phone, I could say, "Hello, Saint so-and-so, how are you?" And right now, why don't you try this? If you've trusted Christ and you know you're saved and you have eternal life, you've repented of your sin, you can say in your heart, "Saint," and then put your first name in after that. What a humble privilege. What an honor. But you say, "Well, I don't feel holy. I keep struggling with sin." Now, wait a minute. We're not talking about your feelings. We're not talking about your struggle with sin. We're talking about your position in Christ. When Christ saved you, he set you apart for his good pleasure for all of eternity. You are now his holy one. This has nothing to do with your feelings or your struggle with sin. We all feel down and we all struggle with sin, but in Christ we have holiness credited to our account. So do you view yourself as a saint? Have you trusted Christ? Has he saved you? Are you a saint then? Now we're to live up to this calling. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." We've seen the servants, we've seen the saints. Now finally, the salutation, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a standard greeting of Paul's, if you've read his epistles. It occurs in some fashion at the beginning and at the end of each of his letters. It's a prayer. It's a prayer that they'd realize, that the Philippians and us, that we'd realize the grace and the peace that we've already been given. It's as if Paul is saying, "My prayer is that you'll realize more fully the grace and the peace that is to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." God's grace is God's favor toward us that is undeserved. It is God's undeserved favor. It is unearned favor as well. It's available to those who know themselves to be sinners against God, but who have called out to him for favor. God gives his favor to those who know they don't deserve it and who know they can't earn it. And then comes the peace. Grace and peace is to you. The peace comes from all this, comes from God's grace. When we experience God's grace, his favor toward us in Christ, and we enter into relationship with him and salvation, and we have eternal life, God gives us peace with him. We're no longer at war with him. We have peace with him. Even though we've sinned against him, in Christ we have peace with God. When we cry out with the sinner and we say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," he declares us righteous in his sight, pronounces us a saint, a holy one. And we now have peace with God. As Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When my parents were here, they brought me a 1908 edition of D.L. Moody's book, Heaven, over 100 years old. And in it, Moody gives a picture of grace. He writes, "There is a fable that a kind-hearted king was once hunting in a forest and found a blind orphan boy who was living almost like an animal in the forest. The king was touched with compassion and adopted the boy as his own and had him taught all that he could learn. But he didn't live with the king yet. When he reached his 21st year, the king, who was also a great physician, restored the boy's sight and took him to his own palace, where, surrounded by his nobles and all the majesty and magnificence of his escort, he proclaimed him one of his sons and commanded all to give him their honor and love. The once friendless orphan thus became a prince and a sharer in the royal dignity and of all the happiness and glory to be found in the palace of the king." Moody goes on to ask, "Who can tell the joy that overwhelmed the soul of that young man when he first saw the king, of whose beauty and goodness and power he had heard so much? Who can tell the happiness he must have felt when he saw his own princely attire and found himself adopted into the royal family, now honored and beloved by all?" Moody goes on to note on that page that we too were blind, just sons of the devil. We were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, but Christ has washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's clothed us with the spotless white robes he's given us. He's given us the garments of salvation. He's covered us with a robe of righteousness as a groom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Even though we've lived a sinful, prodigal, and reckless life, sinning against the wonderful grace of Jesus, when we came to our senses and realized that in this barren world we don't have enough bread, and we're dying here with hunger. And when we arose, we went to the Heavenly Father and said, 'Father, I have sinned against you. Simply make me your slave.' When you did that, the Heavenly Father already saw you coming from afar off. He felt compassion for you. And he ran and embraced you, and he kissed you before you could even get the words out of your mouth that you have sinned against God the Father. The Father, because of his great grace, he brings out the best robe, and he puts it on you, and he put the ring on your finger and the sandals on your feet, and he celebrated with you. Because though you were dead in your sin, he brought you back to life again. Though you've been lost, now you're found. The wonderful grace, the marvelous peace that we have with God. So if you're down and you're depressed, you find yourself complaining, you're tempted to be angry, and you struggle with lust or whatever it is, you need to realize the grace and the peace that you already have in Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. Praise God, our sins are all gone. Can you do that? Can you praise God? We have peace with God and with his Son. We have eternal life, and he loves us as his dear children. Grace is to you. Peace is to you. And God the Father, and Jesus Christ. Do you know it now? You need to grow in that, don't you? You need to know it more and more. And so grow in that to be delivered more and more from the gloom of all your trials. And from all your sins, the gloom of your sin, there is joy to be found in the grace and peace of Christ. And so that's why you need Paul's teaching, an example of joyful Christian maturity in this book of Philippians. And that is what will sustain your souls. Let's turn in our hymn books now to number 9. There is bliss. I love this line, the first line. Jesus, you joy of loving hearts, you fount of life, you light of men, from the best bliss. You like that word, bliss? From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to you again. You need to find your joy alone in Christ. Will you do that? Let's stand together. Sing number 9.
Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood. Thou savest those that on thee call. To them that seek thee thou art good. To them that find thee all in all. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountain head, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Our restless spirits yearn for thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold thee fast. O Jesus, ever with us stay. Make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away. Shed o'er the world thy holy light.
Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice. We praise you for the joy that we have in Christ. Thank you for the confidence of heart that we have of eternal life. And we know that there is nothing this world could offer, nothing this world could say that could sway the truth of your word. And so by your grace, we stand firm on your promises. And our Father, we confess that we have not been the slave, the willing slave of Christ that we have desired to be. We confess that we haven't been the saint that we've wanted to be. And we confess that we haven't found our joy in you as we know we should have. But we also confess, too, that by your grace, by your giving us faith in him, faith in Christ, that you have made us to be saints. A calling we do not deserve. And so we pray that we would marvel at the grace, at the peace that we have with you. We pray that we would marvel at the glories of the gospel. That we would marvel at the love that you have displayed to us. That we might be saved. And that we might be more sanctified, that we might grow more and more to be like your Son. So bless us, we pray. Help us to carry these words with us this week. May you enable us to love and serve you as willing slaves and as joyful saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.